So let's start by turning to the book of Joshua, if you would. And I'm going to get these out just in case I might need them. To set the stage, the nation of Israel was finally ending the 40-year period that, since they had left Egypt. This was approximately 1400 B.C. God had just allowed Moses to die before they entered the land, and Joshua was now the leader of the tribes of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan River at the beginning of the spring holy days. And on the first day of unleavened bread, God gave Joshua and the army their marching orders. And literally it did require them to march around the city of Jericho, the very first significant city that they've discovered or found inside the land. And you also recall that the people of the over the age of 20 that had left Egypt after the first Passover were now had passed away. They were dead. They died during this period of wandering. And they died because of lack of faith, of their faith, and because of the rebellion that took place against God when they had first spied out the land. And now their children and a few others were poised, to finally reach the goal of entering the land. So go to chapter 6 in Joshua, and we'll pick up with the people about to follow God's instruction and attack the city of Jericho. And I'm going to read this section from the New Living Translation. Joshua 6:1. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. They obviously knew that Israel was approaching. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all of its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Verse 5. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horn, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. And so they did that for 7 days, which corresponded with the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 15, on the seventh day, the Israelites got up and at dawn and marched around the town as they had done for 6 days before. But this time they went around the town 7 times, not just once. And the seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take anything set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury. Verse 20, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. Verse 24, then the Israelites burned the town and everything in it. Only the things made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron were kept for the treasury of the Lord's house. Chapter 7, verse 1, but Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things so that the Lord was angry with the Israelites. Achan was the son of Carmi, a descendant of Zimri, son of Zerath, of the tribe of Judah. So at this point, only the perpetrator himself, and perhaps maybe some of his family, knew what this man had done. Joshua and the people believed that everything was well. And they celebrated a very great victory that had been given to them, they understood, by God's power and by his greatness and by a great miracle. And surely they were expecting more of that type of miracle to follow. Verse 2. So Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Beth-Aven. And when they returned, they told Joshua, there's no need for all of us to go up. It won't take more than just 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack, since there are so few of them. Don't make our people struggle to go up there. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai, this is verse 5, chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. Verse 7, then Joshua cried out, O sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you're going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we have been content to stay on the other side. That didn't seem like a very faithful thing to say, and I think God probably expected a little bit more out of Joshua than that kind of a statement. Verse 10, but the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but they've lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. So God then directed them to go through a process of identifying the person that had committed this sin. And finally, after they'd gone through that, Achan was shown to be the guilty party. Verse 20. Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins, and a bar of gold weighing about more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, with the silver buried deeper than the rest. Then Joshua said to Achan, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family, and they burned their bodies. Now, I think there's actually some scriptures that later on that not the entire family was killed, but certainly Achan and some others. So this individual, Achan, gave in to greed. He saw something that perhaps he had not seen for years. He probably started to imagine what he could do with all those silver coins and that bar of gold. How great he thought he might have looked in that robe that he saw. Perhaps over the years of wanderings, perhaps they had seen some caravans go through, and he'd seen fancy robes like that, and he thought that that would be something he really would like. So with the gold bar and those silver coins, he could have bought all kinds of things. Maybe he justified it by convincing himself that maybe he was going to buy some things for his family. But God had been very clear, nothing in the city of Jericho was to be taken. And as a result, the whole nation was for a time under a curse until this transgression was removed by the death of Achan. Now perhaps the greatest surprise in this story is that there was only one Israelite that succumbed to this human emotion of greed. But his wickedness nevertheless led not only to his death, but to the death of 36 soldiers that were involved in trying to take that next city. So let me ask, have you ever given in to greed? Have you ever had a lust for money? So today I want to discuss the subject of money and wealth. Achan let his lustful desires take rule over his life. Do we ever let the love of money or wealth in general affect us and rule over us? So what is God's approach to money? Do we know what it is? Do we have a proper attitude toward wealth, the wealth that God wants us to have? So I've given the title to this message, Are We Seeking the True Wealth? Now we live in the wealthiest nation on the earth. There are a couple of small countries, I think, that maybe have a larger per capita income than the U.S., but as a whole, there's virtually no nation that's as wealthy as we are. Very few people have a standard of living like we do in the United States. But even those who we consider poor in the United States live much better than most of the other nations of the earth. Perhaps you may have just received a $600 per person stimulus check. And earlier last year, many of us received one for $1,200. What plans do you have for that money? Will you pay down some bills? Perhaps you plan to wisely save the majority of that money for what they used to say was a rainy day. That used to be a common advice when a person came into some unexpected money, put it away for a rainy day. Certainly, if you've been without a job or you've been underemployed, it may certainly help you to get back on your feet. But many people will immediately go out and spend it on something that they've been wanting. A big screen TV, maybe the latest iPhone. God said long ago that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the two sons of Joseph, would inherit great physical blessings. And for the most part, we certainly can see that in this land. But was it God's intention for people to be focused on the accumulation of physical things? Now, as you drive around Atlanta, I've noticed that there seems to be one type of business that is really flourishing. Storage centers. They seem to be everywhere. I've seen some that have been one-story facilities that are now two-story facilities. People today seem to have so many possessions that they run out of room to keep them all. So they rent a storage locker and pay a monthly fee to keep their items somewhere else. What's wrong with this scenario? Well, that's not to say there are not occasions when a temporary storage may be needed, but the proliferation of these storage centers seems to say something about our society. There seems to be a principle in life. We'll fill up every empty space in our houses with something. Now, when I was a teenager and God called me, I recall sitting in front of my house, listening to The World Tomorrow when it was on the radio back then. And at that time, I only had three things that I valued: my bat, my glove, and the little small transistor radio that I used to listen to the broadcast. About a month ago, when I had to clean out my house, some of you may know that I just moved, I couldn't bear to throw away that softball glove, but it's been sitting in my house or in someplace in my house for the last 25 years. I think we have all experienced that as we surf the internet, Google or some other internet entity is constantly putting ads in front of you, ones that somebody or some formula seems to think you would want to buy. Now, I'll admit on occasion that I've been distracted from what I was doing and clicked on one of those images and went to see some of those products that they put before me. So let me ask the question, is it wrong to be wealthy? So let's start by getting God's view on being wealthy. Is God for or against being rich? Now, the Proverbs give us many perspectives on how to live life, including acquiring wealth. Now, notice what Solomon wrote about being rich in Proverbs 13, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Solomon says, "The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Now, this doesn't give a very negative view of being rich. It does explain why many people have very few things that they may need or want. Unfortunately, in our society, rather than accept the consequences of laziness that's described in this verse, many turn to another method to obtain it, and that's unfortunately a crime. We have an awful lot of crime with cars and other things being stolen in this land, and particularly around Atlanta. Now, notice what God said about Abraham. So turn over to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, speaking about Abraham in verse 1. "Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Verse 4. "Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." So why was Abraham so wealthy? Well, during his life and in dealing with people, he probably had followed many of the godly principles that were later written by Solomon. But also he obtained wealth because he obeyed God. Now, being wealthy was not an unusual condition for many of the patriarchs that we read about in the Old Testament. Besides Abraham and Lot, remember how Job was described. Job 1:1, you don't need to turn here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. Now, as we know, there came a time that God allowed all that wealth to be taken away, but at the end of the book of Job, God more than doubled his wealth. And again, being upright was one of the qualities of Job. And there's also many of the judges, the kings, and others who are described as being wealthy. And I'll read just one little blurb from about one man that was named Barzillai. It's in 2 Samuel 19, verse 31 and 32. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king David to escort him across the Jordan. This is the occasion when David was fleeing from his son. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Menahem, for he was a very rich man. And there was another man mentioned before David became king that you're probably familiar with. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. Then there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So unlike a lot of the others we read, this man was rich, but apparently this riches did not translate into righteousness. Now David made a statement about God and riches in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2. David says, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now let's look at one more statement along these lines, one that we're all familiar with. 2 Chronicles 2. You can turn there if you'd like. 2 Chronicles 2. It's speaking about Solomon and the dream that he had, that God spoke to him. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give you. Going down to verse 10. Solomon answered, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches, for wealth or honor, nor the life of their enemy, neither yet for have you asked for a long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made you king. Verse 12, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have been before thee, neither shall there be any after you of the like. Verse 15, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So these are just a few examples of men in the Bible who are described as being rich. Most of them received their riches because as a blessing from God. So can we say that God is for or against being wealthy? Well, clearly, God is not necessarily anti-wealth. In many cases, he himself blessed individuals to the extent that they became rich. But does God's word show us what our attitude towards wealth should be? Well, yes, he gives a lot of information. If you would turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy verse 14. We're going to start in verse 22. And this is a familiar section that we probably read a couple months ago. Deuteronomy 14:22, he says, you shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Okay, what is God talking about here? It's obviously tithing, but which tithe is he talking about? Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we see that he's describing the second tithe. And how do we know that? It's because it's used at a specific place where God places his name. And the person who saved the tithe, is consuming it on himself. But what else does he say about the use of this tithe? Verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And many of us did that just a few months ago. Verse 26, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Verse 27, and you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So a couple of things are noteworthy in this passage. First, we're commanded to save a tithe for the observance of God's holy days. But then we're also told to spend it liberally for whatever our heart's desires. But not just on ourselves. We include our whole household in that. And also we're told to remember the Levites, the equivalent of the ministry today. And in other scriptures I won't turn to, we find that they're also we're asked to share it with those who may not be quite so well off as we are. So sharing our wealth is one of the principles that God often speaks about in regards to those that are rich. Now notice a couple scriptures that Solomon wrote in Proverbs along this line. First one I'll have is Proverbs 11, verse 25. Proverbs 11, 25, he says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And in Proverbs 22, verse 9, he adds this, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he who gives of his bread to the poor. So we see that generosity is so important to God. And we mentioned Job earlier as one of the ones who was very rich. How did Job use his wealth? You remember that in his discussions with his so-called friends, they kind of implied that he had sinned in some way. And in his defense, Job described some of the ways that he used the personal wealth that he had. Listen to what Job did with his wealth. You can turn there if you'd like. It's in Job 29. Job 29, and I'll start reading verse 12. Job speaking, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing with joy. I was eyes to the blind, and I was the feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. Turn over to chapter 31, and he goes on to describe a little bit more. Job 31, and I'll start reading in 16, verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eye of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the father could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or any man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I rejoiced much because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if the men of my tent had not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. So it's very clear from these scriptures that Job was very generous with the blessings that he had, and he recognized that rejoicing in his wealth was unwise. So is accumulating wealth for yourself something that God approves of? Proverbs 11, verse 24, he says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." Now, what does he mean by scattering? Well, it's when the blessings that comes to a person are shared with others. Proverbs 11 and verse 26, "The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessings will be on the head of him who sells it." Now, we know there's a lot of people in this society that buy and sell commodities. Out of greed, they can sometimes take items out of circulation for the purpose of nothing more than driving up the value. As we know, supply and demand, which is an economic law that says when a product or resources is scarce, the price goes up. So hoarding money or hoarding some other commodities can also cause hardships for people who are not able to buy those products. In Proverbs 11:28, Solomon also writes, "He who trusts in his riches would fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Now listen to what Christ said about someone whose purpose is to just increase his own wealth. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I'll start reading in verse 16. Christ speaking, he said, Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." So we have a man who's rich. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barn and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" So just like we saw before, this man is not going to sell them and distribute them. He's going to hoard them all. Verse 19, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided?" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but he's not rich toward God." So this man was accumulating wealth, but he was doing so for his own pleasure. There was no thought of sharing, and God was not considered during this planning he was going through. He had wealth on the earth, but in God's eyes, he had not made any spiritual deposits. So here Christ introduces a very vital, important principle for those that follow him, that of being rich towards God. Now later in this chapter, Christ again gives advice about the true spiritual approach that a person should have regarding goods and money in his life. It's found in Luke 12, verse 33 and 34. He says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, throughout the Gospels, Christ had quite a bit to say about the approach that his followers should have towards money and the attitude that can possibly accompany being rich. Now, a little later in Luke, he was invited to speak to enjoy a meal at a very rich man's house. Listen to the perspective that he offered to the host of this meal. It's found in Luke 14, two chapters ahead, Luke 14. And I'll start reading in verse 12, Luke 14, verse 12. "Then also he said to him who invited him, 'When you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" So again, sharing wealth with others who are not quite as blessed as we are shows, in God's view, the right attitude. And it's an example of becoming rich with God. God will eventually repay us, but it may be in the kingdom of God. Now, I noted earlier that we in this country have been abundantly blessed, largely because of the blessings that have resulted from Abraham's obedience and the promises that God gave to him. But many of our brethren in the church live in other lands that have not been so blessed. In fact, many spend their entire life in what we would consider poverty. On some occasions, the church makes known needs that our brothers and sisters might have. We might be asked to help them through some rough or extraordinary circumstances. And Paul addressed this exact situation when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. They were asked to consider the problems that their brethren faced in Jerusalem because of a famine that was affecting that area. So if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Here's how Paul approached the Corinthians that he was looking to help with this situation. Now, I want you to know, dear brethren and sisters, what God in his kindness had done through the churches in Macedonia. And the Macedonian churches were across the Aegean Sea in northern Greece. Verse 2, they are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. So these churches in Macedonia were not very wealthy. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Again, now speaking back to the Corinthian church. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in the gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. You know how generous, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you could be made rich. So here Paul is reminding them of what Jesus Christ has done for all mankind. He was the co-ruler with God the Father of the universe. He had made all things, and he owns all things. But he gave up the power and the glory to become a human being. But more than that, he did not choose to live a life of abundance when he did. He owned almost nothing, nothing physical, other than the clothes he wore. He did so that we might become rich, but not necessarily with the physical riches of this world, but with spiritual riches. Paul goes on to talk about this in verse 12. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give accounting to what you have, but not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, by the way. Translation. Right now, you have plenty and can help with those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you are in need. In this way, things will be equal. As the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered a little had enough. So Paul was trying to stir up an attitude of generosity among the Corinthian brethren. Now, right now, we in this country are still enjoying a fairly good economy. Some people have lost jobs, but many have come back, thankfully. And for nearly everyone, there's been an unprecedented gift of this cash direct from our government. And if the words that we're hearing now from this new administration that's about to take office are true, then there may even be more headed our way. But just like the example that Paul gave, we may now have plenty while others across the world are still in poverty. Now, in reality, this money that we're being sent is really an illusion. The government, as you know, borrows most of it. And there's coming soon, we don't know when, a very high price to pay for this economic illusion that they're trying to create among the citizens. Now, contrary to the philosophy among many in society, having wealth and riches does not make a person inherently evil. That seems to be a philosophy that is trying to be promulgated now. But it does create a situation that can easily lead to trouble. Now, Christ said that a few people can successfully navigate a balance between many possessions and keeping God first in their life. Let's read something that he said about that subject. Turn back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and I'll start reading in verse 16. He's going to give a couple situations regarding money. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Summary of last six. The young man said to him, "All things that I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the young man heard that saying, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here was a man that was offered a tremendous opportunity to actually become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But to do so, he was asked to trade that physical wealth for spiritual riches. It didn't take him long to weigh these two choices, and in his life, the riches were just too valuable to give up. And when he left, Christ gave the disciples a further perspective of those who had wealth. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." But just saying it would be hard did not fully convey the true picture. So he went on to explain it in verse 24. He says, "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So that was a statement that shocked his disciples. I don't think any of them were particularly rich, but they must have desired to be rich at some point in their life. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." So the sacrifice that we make in this life to obey and follow God, including sometimes giving up physical possessions, they result in gaining a far more greater value in terms of spiritual riches. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave him a further perspective that included how we should approach having physical things. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. Speaking to the young minister Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So God can certainly provide a person with riches, but Paul here warns about the attitude of desiring to be rich. And having this purpose of being rich leads one to the love of money rather than the love of God. Now let me start to wrap this up by going to a place that several other speakers have read about in the last few weeks. Let's notice some of the statements by John about a couple of the churches that are in Revelation. So turn back to Revelation 2, and we're going to look at two specific statements of two of these churches. Revelation 2 and verse 8. John speaking what he was told to by the angel. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So this church was actually, in terms of wealth, in poverty. They were rich in other areas, but physical blessings, they were in poverty. But in God's eyes, they were rich. They had the true riches that all of God's people should be striving for. Now go forward to the second church. I think you probably know which one this will be. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, not physical gold, but gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat my Father on his throne." So contrary to the church that was at Smyrna, these Laodiceans were rich, but with the physical wealth rather than the spiritual wealth that the people in Smyrna had. In terms of riches toward God, they were actually destitute. Only deep repentance and obtaining those true spiritual riches was able to keep them from suffering and expulsion from God's church. So here we have two contrasting churches, one in which the brethren lived without the goods of this world, but they were spiritually rich, the other with the riches of this world, but they were lacking in the true spiritual wealth. Now we started this account looking at a man that fell into greed, desiring the wealth of this world, and it cost him his life and unfortunately the lives of others. And we ended here with a church that will be in existence at the end of the age, which also has the wrong attitudes towards wealth. And in between, we looked at several godly principles about wealth and true riches. So let me summarize these points that I've covered. First, God is not necessarily against wealth. In fact, he blesses many people with the riches of this world. Point two, for those that do obtain riches, God requires an attitude of sharing and generosity. 3. Falling into an attitude of desiring wealth and loving money leads to spiritual poverty and to all kinds of other troubles. And 4, seeking true spiritual riches must be our primary purpose in life. So let me conclude with these final two scriptures. They're found in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, brethren, let's certainly desire to have wealth and riches, but spiritual wealth and riches, and not necessarily the riches of this world.